Good morning. It's good to be here with you today in a different role than maybe perhaps in the past. Last time I stood at this pulpit. Find a place for my water here. As Bob said, you guys supported us as missionaries in Italy for 15 years. And I think the last time I was in here, up here, I was kind of making our farewell presentation of moving back to the United States to take the current role that I'm in at Grace Ministries International at Grace Community Church in Southern California, which actually, now that I'm closer, makes helping out on a Sunday morning more possible here. As Bob said, I'm in leadership with our mission now. My main role is to prepare and send new missionaries around the world. As you can imagine, many of you probably know that Grace Community Church in Southern California is a very large church. And so with the Master's Seminary present on the campus, there's so many people expressing interest for the spread of the gospel around the world. So I think this last spring semester alone, I probably had about 30 interviews with potential ministry candidates. Just working with them, getting to know them. We actually just sent a young man from our church to go visit the Cans in PNG who's considering Bible translation ministry. And I think he might have been here actually a couple of weeks ago or before his trip. So we're grateful for the continued relationship with Grace Bible Church, and we're thankful to you for your years of support. I thought maybe you might be actually interested in a quick update about how things are going in Italy since we left a year and a half ago now, where we were church planting in Genoa. And I'll just give you a brief update. I had the opportunity to go back last fall in October, and obviously I keep in close contact with my former co-pastor, Matt, and the Lord is just blessing the ministry. We're so thankful to see growth. You know, in Italy, every soul is important. And so when I tell stories about Italy, I don't tell stories about big numbers, but I tell stories about individuals because there's so few people in the church. And there's a family that has joined the church of six, a family of six people that has joined the church since we left, which is like huge mega church type growth for Italy. But it's a family that we've known for years. For those of you that have been in Grace Bible Church for a while, you might remember that years ago I did science outreaches where I would do science experiments with children to teach them about the greatness of God. And this family was a family that we got to know through some of those initial outreaches. And they were already saved through the ministry of Swiss missionaries, but finally they've decided in the last year or so to join the church there in Genoa. And so we're really excited about that. And then last fall, another Grace Ministries International partner, an Italian, Cesare from Rome, was ordained as one of the elders of the church in Genoa. So Matt's not working alone. He has another co-elder working with him. And so there's so many things I could say, but our hearts are, we miss Italy. It's been a hard transition for us back to the States, but we are really grateful to see how God is working there and would encourage you to continue to pray for the spread of the gospel. And with that said, also in the role of my new role at Grace Ministries International and maybe a voice for the elders at Grace Community, we're thankful for the love and support and care that Grace Bible Church has given to the Videra family, some of our colleagues in ministry through Grace Ministries International. And we're so thankful for the way you have loved them as they're going through this season of life here in Phoenix. I'd also just encourage you, what an incredible video we got to hear from the Cans, from Zach and PNG during the equipping hour. That just gets me excited to see the gospel spread and to see the Bible translated around the world. And I could really resonate with them when they're talking about coming back on furlough. And just if I can just encourage and add my voice that you guys would care for them well when they're here on furlough. I couldn't help but notice their children said, we can't wait to see our friends. And, you know, when you guys spend time with missionary kids, or your kids spend time with missionary kids, that's like one Sunday or two Sundays you see them, and then they're back to their country, and you don't really think as much about them until they come back on furlough, because your children have other friends and other relationships that they build into on a regular basis. But when they say, we can't wait to see our friends, it's because the time they spent with you last time they were here, and perhaps the video calls that you do, those are emblazoned in their minds because those are their friends. They don't have the same connection. Living in isolation is difficult. These furloughs are really important even for the parents as to be refreshed. And so I'm excited they get to come back and excited that you guys get to love on them as I know you will. So with that said, I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 John. And I didn't intend it this way, but if I were to pick, if somebody said, pick a text to preach on Father's Day that doesn't have to do with actual parent us being fathers and parenting, but that celebrates the fatherhood of God, this might be one of the texts I would pick. And I didn't intend that intentionally, but we're going to look at 1 John 3:1-3 this morning, and I want to get us a little bit of the context. I want to read, as we start, 1 John 2:28, and we're going to read all the way down through 3:10. So 1 John 3:1-3 will be the subject of the message, but I want to give us some context and start reading in chapter 2:28, all the way through 3:10. And John the Apostle writes, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, but because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Let's pray one more time before we begin. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to open your word, and we stand as beggars before you, asking that the Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds and give us insight into your word, that our hearts would intersect with the truths of this text to encourage us, to exhort us, to cause us to distance ourselves from sin and cause us to love Christ more. And so we pray for your help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we lived in Italy for a number of years, and we got to know a little bit of the Italian geography. And in northern Italy, high up in the Alps, the mountain range right above Italy, sits the Adamello Glacier. This is the largest glacier in the country. It covers more than 6 square miles, and in some places, the ice is nearly 800 feet thick. And yet, if you were standing on the fertile plains of northern Italy, you would never see this glacier. The Po Valley, or in Italian, the Pianura Padana, is one of the most productive agricultural regions in Europe. It's where Parmigiano Reggiano is made, the cheese that you guys know as Parmesan cheese. It's where Prosciutto di Parma, or prosciutto, as you say in America, comes from. Where the pigs feed. It's home to the producers of balsamic vinegar. It produces much of Italy's rice for risotto, or risotto, as you say, along with orchards, dairy farms, fields of grain that seem to stretch forever, where some of the brands of pasta that you buy where it says made in Italy come from. And yet, most people enjoy the fruitfulness of that valley. They never think of the source that helps sustain it, the Adamello Glacier, and the river system that results from that. And I know it's strange. In Arizona, we're talking about glaciers, but hopefully in the middle of the desert, this might help also bring some refreshment. But this is, you don't think about the source of the glacier sustains this valley. We enjoy, hopefully some of you, Parmesan cheese and prosciutto and vinegar, but hundreds of miles away, high in the Alps, the glaciers and the snow fields of these mountains help nourish the plains below. If you removed the source, that fruitfulness would disappear. It would dry up. The crops would fail. The abundance would fade. Everything downstream depends upon a source that most people never ever see. And as we look into the book of 1 John, we understand in a similar way that that's how the Christian life works. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, obedience to God's word, resistance to the world's temptations, faithfulness to the truth, purity of life, all spiritual fruits come from a source. Our spiritual fruit is a downstream reality of a source. They flow from Christ himself and his life in us. And this is why John, throughout this letter, and we caught it a few times as we read, keeps urging believers to abide in Christ. To abide in Christ. We saw that in verse 28, abide in him. We saw that, you could look back even at verse 27 before in chapter 2, it says, you abide in him. Previously in chapter 2, he says that you abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the reason why those who are born of God produce righteousness, produce spiritual fruit, because there is an upstream source. There's a source of life, the seed of God in us that produces spiritual fruit. And just as a branch continually draws life from a vine, we're called to continually draw life and strength and nourishment from Jesus Christ. And John's goal in this book, I know I'm parachuting in to chapter 3, right in the middle of the book, in these verses that we're going to look at today. But John's goal in this book, if I can set just a little bit of the context for you, is pastoral. He wants to provide assurance and stability for the believers in the face of the world's temptations and false teaching. He says in chapter 1, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Chapter 5:13, he says, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants to give stability and assurance because in stability and assurance comes a productive spiritual life. And he lays out various tests of assurance throughout this book. In chapter 1, he talks about the importance of embracing and believing in the historical person of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he also speaks of the importance of the humility of confessing our sins and not denying our sinfulness. In chapter 2, he speaks about trusting in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, he also introduces the importance of the test of, are we living obediently to the word of God? Are we loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? He talks about the fact that a true believer would prize the will of God and submission to the will of God over the world, over the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And then towards the end of chapter 2, just prior to the text that we read, he talks about the doctrinal test, the importance of following and confessing the Son in the face of antichrists and false teaching. But then he comes to the passage that we just read, and he introduces two new elements that he hasn't hit in this text yet, in his book yet. First is the new birth, being born again, and then also the appearing of Christ. So in this book, if you've read 1 John ever, he hits some of the same notes throughout the whole book. He talks about obedience, submission to the word of God, loving your brothers. But here in these verses, he strikes two new notes for emphasis. That is, we are, at the end of chapter 2 in verse 29, we are born of him. And then he talks about the appearing of Christ. Verse 28, when he appears, we want to have confidence. We don't want to find ourselves in a place where we shrink away from the Son of God when he appears in shame because of our sin. And as you saw in our reading of the larger context, he's really contrasting children of the devil and children of God and showing you know the difference because children of the Father act like children of the Father who is righteous and who is pure. And he shows us that we can act like children of the Father and put righteousness into practice when we abide in Christ, when we are connected to this life source. And so we're urged in verse 28 to abide in him, to have a warm and vital relationship with Christ by faith. Our Christian life is fueled by this one source. So whether you are a new Christian this morning, or if you're running, have been running the Christian race for many years, the Spirit of God this morning through his word is urging us to abide in Christ. This is that image that Jesus himself talked about in John 15, that he's the vine and we are the branches and we're to abide in him. We're to draw our life and our sustenance and our dependence from Christ by faith. Our relationship with Christ is to deepen through the years. And as he moves through these themes of assurance and certainty and stability of Christ, the identity of a true Christian, he introduces these accent notes, if you will, of our adoption by the Father in the appearance of Christ. And he puts these verses of John chapter 3, 1 through 3, to help us explore various shades or nuances of what it means to abide in Christ. These are verses that help encourage us towards stability. In fact, chapter 3, 1 through 3, many scholars call them a kind of parenthesis in the book of 1 John, as they don't necessarily help or are structured in the argument of John. They're more of a parenthesis, and we could organize these verses. In verse 1, we could talk about the reason for our adoption, the Father's love. We could talk about the future completion of our adoption in verse 2. And we could talk about the present progress of our adoption in verse 3. The meaning of these verses is relatively simple as we will look in them. It's not complex, but they're profound truths that encourage our hearts. And so following this basic structure this morning, I want to show us three different exhortations that help us to abide in Christ. Three different exhortations that flesh out ways that how we can abide in Christ. If Christ is the source, these are the rivers, the tributaries that nourish our hearts as we draw sustenance from Christ. So I want to look at these exhortations. These are different dynamics or parts of how we can abide in Christ. They're not the only ways we could abide in Christ if we were to look through different parts of Scripture, but these are the ones that my heart was drawn to encourage you as a church this morning because they've been such an encouragement to me. And so let's look at the first exhortation, that we want to marvel at the Father's love. Marvel at the Father's love. As we abide in Christ, we want to marvel at the Father's love. Verse 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." And such we are. It's true that we could contemplate the love of God from different perspectives. We sang this morning, "And Can It Be," that contemplates the love of the Son of God, the love of Christ for us. We could look at it from the perspective of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, who sheds his love abroad in our hearts, according to Romans 5. Here, John draws our hearts to consider the profound love of God the Father, the source of our new birth, the one who has caused us to be born again. We can just simply define God's love as his unconditional commitment and determination to give of himself to us, and his personal affection for his own. And John says, as he considers this unconditional commitment of this affection that God has, that God the Father has for his own, he doesn't just say, "See the love of the Father," but he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." He's speaking in a superlative way, a superlative description. And as we abide in Christ, as we draw strength and stability from Christ, we must arrive at the point of marveling, being astonished at the love of the Father. It has to go beyond a mere intellectual exercise that we have or more. Yeah, it's there in the text, but we must be amazed in our hearts by the Father's love. It should leave us with a sense of astonishment and amazement that he would call us his children. We should be increasingly throughout our Christian life impressed by the nature of the Father's love for us. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. And John's exhortation here is to see. This is really actually the only imperative in this text. It's only the only real imperative, but it functions more, like I said, as a parenthesis, as an invitation that John builds on what he said in 2:29. He says, you're born of him, and now I want you to see how great a love this is. It's a strong urge for us to know, to grasp, to penetrate deeper into the wonder of the Father's love. Do you know, you can actually know the Father's love for you. You can actually know it. You can grasp it. That's what's assumed in this exhortation. He wouldn't tell us to see it if it's not something we could grasp in our souls. You can see the Father's love. Actually, you literally can't see the Father's love any more than you can see the invisible Father. So how is it that we see the Father's love? Well, we see with the eyes of faith. We see with the eyes of faith in God's revelation. We touch with the hands of faith. We hear with the ears of faith. We taste and savor, and we're astonished through faith. The object of this faith is the content of the revelation that God gives us, that the Father loves us and he's called us his children. But these truths express to us something about the heart of our Father. They express to us something about his commitment to us and his heart for us. And so we see the Father's love not first and foremost by trying to work up an emotional intensity or an astonishment, by faith, by trusting, by believing, by looking into the Word of God and seeing it and believing it, that then as our understanding deepens, we grow in our astonishment. And when I tell my children, for example, that I love them, I really want them to be convinced and know this is true. I want them to feel secure in my love, that I am for them and not against them. In fact, sometimes they say, Dad, you're always telling us you're for us, not against us. I don't want them to be suspicious of me. I don't want them to be suspicious that I have different thoughts towards them that are not of love. I don't want them to doubt my disposition as a father towards them. And so similarly in this text, the Father wants us to know that he loves us. He loves us. He's unconditionally committed to us and has affection in his heart for us as his children. He's the one that caused us to be born again. And we see that love fleshed out in chapter 4, where it says in verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Father's love is manifested in the sending of his eternal Son for us. And so to help us marvel or be astonished at the Father's love, I just want to underscore two other characteristics of this verse. We could certainly say more, but I want to underscore two characteristics of the love of the Father here. First of all, the love of the Father is free. The love of the Father is free. It says the Father has bestowed on us, has bestowed his love upon us. This verb is a common verb for giving. It emphasizes both the generosity of the giver and the gratuitous nature of his love. It's a gift. You wouldn't use this word for giving something in a transaction, a financial transaction. You could translate this word as gifting or donating. It's gratuitous. It's free. And in the case of the Father's love for us, just like he himself is unoriginated, the Father is the source of life and existence and the source of existence of all things. So his love is free and gratuitous. It's not derived or developed in him as a response to something in us. God doesn't look around and say, this person is lovely. I am going to bestow my love on this person. No, it's not an attraction to us because of our loveliness or our worthiness. It's gratuitous, it's free, it's unaffected, it's undeveloped because of something in us. And that's so different if you think about it. Think about it, that it's so different from human love. Even the highest of human loves. We can certainly, as humans, as we're called as believers, to unconditionally love others. And yet our love is still different. If you even think about your love for your spouse, which is to be unconditional, in the history of our relationship with our spouse, we met at a certain time, and typically something or some quality in them moved us to make the choice to love them. Personality, godliness, a physical attraction. But there was a beginning, and there was a beginning that was influenced by that person, the person of our choice. The Father's love has no human counterpart. It's different, and it's difficult to illustrate. It's spontaneous. It lacks human explanation. We drop a blank when we try to find human reason. We can't fill in the blank of this sentence. The Father bestowed his love on me because I was fill in the blank. There's nothing. What are we going to write in that sentence? What do we put? The Father's love is free. He bestowed it. He gifted it to us. The second characteristic we can say, and we've already alluded to it many times, the Father's love is adoptive. It's adoptive. And that's where we get really to the core of what John is saying in chapter 3, where he says in the middle of the verse that we would be called children of God, in such we are. We would be called children of God. When we came to Christ, we were justified. We were declared righteous. We were forgiven. We were reconciled to God. However, all of these descriptions stop short of the core of who we are now. There's other descriptions of believers in the Bible that are wonderful descriptions. We're friends, John chapter 15. You are studying 1 Corinthians. I don't know if you've gotten there yet, but in 1 Corinthians 3, you're co-workers or co-laborers with God. We are subjects of God in his kingdom. He could have also treated us differently. We could be at peace with God, but he could still be relationally distant from us. Maybe treating us somewhat like something like pardoned criminals or inferior servants. But we're called children. We're called children. We're sons and daughters of God because we are in the eternal and incarnate Son. We're called children. The height of God's love is seen that the Father has adopted us into his family through the sacrifice of his Son. And let's not miss the weightiness that it says here in chapter 3 that we would be called children of God. It's the Father with his own words who is calling us his children. You are my child. This calls to mind in our thinking, the concept of the word of God. When God speaks, that's his word, and his word is effective, it's powerful, it's true, it's alive. In the Father's word, he calls us his children. His word is not misguided, it's never false or weak. And in the unfailing word of God, he calls us with his own breath his children. And that's why John, he's so overcome. He says, We're called children of God, and in such we are. In such we are. This is an amazing reality. This is an amazing reality that we are children of God. Pause for a moment and think about your true identity in this world. We need to lean hard into this reality of the Father's love for us as his children in times of loss, in times of transition, in times of difficulty, because this status never changes no matter what comes our way. You know, we went through a really hard transition. For years, we were the missionary family in Italy, and now we come back and have a different role, a different earthly identity. What anchors you in that? your true identity in Christ. I was speaking with another missionary within our mission recently who is contemplating retirement after, I think, 40 years, 35 years on the mission field, who has been planted many churches, and he's contemplating moving back to the States, and was talking about how hard that's going to be, but encouraging him, remember that first and foremost, you're not so-and-so, the church planter and missionary. You are a son of God. You might be, you know, John the accountant or Mary the teacher. You might be a dad or a mom. But what happens when you're empty nesters? What happens when those situations change in life? You're a son of the Father, and He loves you. So we need to think about and contemplate and be astonished at the wonder of the Father's love for us as His children. Well, let's look at a second exhortation that we can develop from this text. We've seen that we need to marvel at the Father's love. Let's look, secondly, as we abide in Christ, we want to meditate on the Son's appearing. We want to meditate on the Son's appearing. He says in verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Another dynamic or avenue that assists us in abiding in Christ is to consider the impact of Jesus Christ's second coming. To consider the impact of Jesus Christ's second coming. You know, often in the Christian life, and we did it today, we look back, right? We look back at the cross. And even when we look at the cross and the Lord's table, we're still proclaiming the death because of Christ, because one day He will come again, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But we look back at the cross. We look back at the resurrection on Easter. We look back at the virgin birth at Christmas. We consider the miracles of Christ, all wonderful and have places in our growth as a Christian. But in this text, what our hearts need is that we need to be looking forward. We need to be looking at the appearing of Christ when He comes back for His own. I know you guys have recently studied Revelation. I'm not going to get into all the details of eschatology and the appearance of Christ. This is a very general reference to the coming of Christ. And I'll leave the eschatology details to Smedley, because he's so clear on that and helpful. But to help us think about Christ's return, John sets up a contrast in these verses between the present and the future. I'm sure you saw it as we were reading through the verse. He sets up a contrast between what we are now to what we will be in the future. And I would assume if you sometimes look at yourself, if you look at yourselves now in the present, you probably can find a lot of reasons to wonder, is this really what a child of God should look like? And certainly if you don't think it about yourself, there's probably other people that you think that about. You know, he says we are children of God now, but we're not marked by perfect righteousness. We wrestle with fleshly desires. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We struggle with besetting sins. We proceed oftentimes weary in the battle with our flesh. We have spiritual weakness. Our mind at times cannot sustain exalted thoughts of Christ for too long before we're dragged back into just the reality, mundane things of this world. Our hearts can be cold and indifferent and tired when we come to church on a Sunday morning or during the week. Our understanding is limited. We try to understand Christ, but we just feel limited in our understanding of God's word. And even as we get older and our body decays, sometimes that influences our soul and our ability to perceive Christ. And so Paul says back in 2 Corinthians 3, he says that we behold the glory of Christ, but as in a mirror, as in a mirror. And we have these wonderful mirrors, but back then they didn't have such clear mirrors. It's as if we look into a foggy mirror to see Christ now. It's limited by our flesh, by our weakness. I was reading this week about diamonds. And I don't know if you knew, but if I gave you an uncut diamond, when they're considered rough or uncut, you probably wouldn't identify it as a diamond. You probably wouldn't see it because it's surprisingly normal and ordinary. It's not sparkly because the cuts haven't been made yet to reflect the diamond, or to reflect the light. In fact, when I bought my wife her diamond, I wanted to buy a perfectly engineered diamond so that it would reflect the light perfectly. It would look cloudy. It would have some defects in it. It would look more like a piece of glass or even dull and greasy. It might have cracks. Some diamonds that are uncut can be brown or black. One commentator, Lenski, says this helpfully. He says, "We're like diamonds still uncut that shows no brilliant flashes from reflecting facets." This is John's point. It hasn't appeared yet what we will be. Right now, we experience a dimness, even as children and sons of God. But he says, there's a day. There is a day coming. There is a day coming when this is all going to change. He says in verse 2, it hasn't appeared yet what we will be, and we know when he appears. Christ will appear from heaven. He will appear from heaven, and this is all going to change. He will return, and the appearance of Christ is going to bring forth two different events in our life, two great events that are interconnected. And if I can reverse logically the order here in verse 2, it says, we will see him. And because we will see him, we will be like him. So first we will see Christ as he is, and then we will become like him. Think about that. You're going to see Christ as he is. This is what theologians call the beatific vision, the sight of Christ that makes us blessed, that fills us not with fear or dread, but with happiness and joy and communion with Christ. Right now, you and I are not fit to see Christ, as this text says. If you think, even in the Gospels, you remember when Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain of Transfiguration and they saw the transfigured glory of Christ, which is a precursor of Christ in his second coming? What happened? They fell over as dead men. They fell over as dead men. Same thing in the book of Revelation. When John saw the glorified Christ, he fell over as dead men. As a dead man, when he saw the glorified Christ. We're not fit without a resurrection body to see Christ as he is, but we will see him in our resurrected body. This calls to mind Job 19, 25 to 27, where Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. Oh, my heart faints within me." We will see him, no longer by faith, no longer grasping to understand explanations in the written word, but we will see him by sight, by sight. When we die now, our souls depart and go home with Christ, and we derive an inestimable benefit from that. We're perfected. We enjoy communion with Christ because we are with him. Our affections are purified, but it's still another level when he appears and he returns for his church. And our long dead bodies will be resurrected, and we will be habilitated in both body and soul to commune with Christ and see his glory as he is. But what exactly will we see? I mean, John says we will see him. Well, I know we're not going to see him in the humiliation of his first coming. We're not going to see him in the shame of the cross. We're not going to see him being scorned and beaten, and we're not going to see him in his most dire hour of being abandoned by the Father, but we will see him as he truly is. We will see him in his glorified humanity. We'll see the body of his glory. We'll see what it means for man to be perfectly holy and pure. We'll see him with resurrected eyes made to perceive his glory. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, "Father, I long for them to be where I am so that they may see my glory." We will see Christ as he is in his glory. We will see him who is the object of heaven's praises. We'll see the angels and the saints of history worshiping. We'll see him as the bridegroom of his church. We'll see him come in fierce vengeance upon his enemies in holy judgment. We'll see him in his kingly glory as Messiah. And somehow, without the encumbrance of a fallen nature, without fleshly weakness, without our flesh, we will somehow be able to peer into and contemplate somewhat of the mystery of the hypostatic union of the human and divine nature, because the Father and the Lamb will both be sitting on the same throne in the New Jerusalem. What that all means, we have words to look at. We will see him as he is, but we'll only know what that is when we are there. And this makes me think of the hymn writer, "Come ye sinners, pure and needy, poor and needy." There's the phrase that says, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." If we were to sit and try to write out 10,000 charms, I don't know that our fallen yet redeemed minds could do it. But we won't have any problems in that day. And this sight of Christ, we will see him, is the cause for what John says in the middle of verse 2, we will be like him. 1 John 3:2 says that this appearing of Christ and our sight of Christ will have an impact. It will have an impact. We will be like him. It doesn't mean we're going to become gods, but our glorified humanity will somewhat resemble Christ's. Like Paul says in Philippians 3:21, we wait for him who will come from heaven to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We will be like Christ. We'll be like him. John Owen says this in his book, The Glory of Christ, speaking of this moment. He says, "No scars or marks that ever had place in our minds shall abide in glory. Nothing shall weaken, disturb, or incapacitate our souls in acting all their powers, unimpeded by vanity, diversions, weakness, and inability." He continues, "We cannot comprehend the excellency of this now, nor can we conceive the glory and beauty of these unmixed spiritual actings of our mind, which shall have no clog upon them." Right now, when we try to meditate on Christ, there's distractions. In that day, we will be unencumbered. And he continues this, "One pure act of spiritual sight and discerning the glory of Christ, one pure act of love and cleaving to God will bring in more blessedness and satisfaction into our minds than in this world we are capable of." That's what we have waiting for us. When we see him, that longing that you experience now for freedom from sin's presence, that aching, that weariness that comes from the constant presence of your flesh, that groaning over your weakness and fickleness, that experience of being treated as outcasts and foolish ones in the world, it's all going to be over. It's all going to be over. There's not going to be a hint of vanity, jealousy, bitterness, lust, or pride. Your hearts will be pure. Can you imagine what that will be like to be freed from sin? But we're not just going to be freed from sin. We're going to be like Christ. Our longing for likeness to him will be satisfied. Our desires will be fully fixed on Christ's glory. We will love God with all of our soul, heart, mind, and strength. We will be perfected in love and unity as God's children. Every holy desire that God has ever planted into your heart will reach its fulfillment. Every longing to please your heavenly Father in thought and deed, every longing for unbroken fellowship and communion with Christ will be satisfied. You will be like him because you will see him as he is. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Can you imagine what that's going to be like? We see him dimly now. But there's a day when that tension will be gone forever. If I can just make a couple of implications from this point here, this tension that we live in our future reality. For you younger Christians, those of you who have been walking with Christ maybe for not as long, there's a tendency to fight against perfectionism, that you think like you can do more than you really are capable of. You have all this spiritual energy, and yet God spends time through trials and tribulations and struggles with sin to humble you. Expect to know and discover your weaknesses as a young Christian as you grow. And older Christians who have fought this battle for many years, you that long to be freed from sin, continue making sincere efforts to mortify your sin, but be ready to give up this life, right? It's so unnatural for us to want to die. It grates again. We're body and soul, and we don't want to leave our bodies. But be ready for it. Be ready to give it up, because this fight for sin, fight against sin, that weariness should make us want to leave our body and go be with Christ. The only way for freedom from this present dimness that we experience, this description that it hasn't appeared yet what we will be, that right now, the only way to be freed from that is to see Christ as he is. And so look forward to that day. And then if I might also add another implication, to be patient with other people as they grow in Christ. Be patient with other people. You know, there are people in our lives, people who are in Christ that test our patience. And we would do well to say it has not yet appeared what, that person has not yet appeared what they will be one day in glory. When you consider the moments that people in your family test your patience, or when a brother or sister in Christ sins against you, or when you talk with somebody in the church and you feel that perhaps they're obtuse and they're not getting it, be patient with them. You're not what you will be either. And I can't help but think there's a day coming when we're going to look at each other, and I think we're going to recognize each other, but we're not going to recognize each other. You don't know what we're going to be like when we have freedom from the flesh and perfect conformity to Christ. That day is coming. And I can't help, when you look at each other as a church, to know that you're not going to recognize the perfection that Christ creates in one another based on what you know now, because we're so limited now. But the scripture says we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father when we view the glory of Christ. Well, we've seen that we need to marvel at the Father's love. We need to meditate on the Son's appearing and its impact. Let's look at the final avenue or exhortation through which we can abide in Christ. We want to manifest hope's purity. We abide in Christ as we live in purity. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And this is what John has been driving at. This is what distinguishes a son of the devil and a son of God, is righteousness, is purity. This is the wonderful truth that we will see Christ as he is, and that should have a moral and ethical impact on us now in this life. We should be living as if we are going to see Christ one day. Our hope, which is invisible now, the appearance of Christ, which is not seen now, should still manifest itself visibly in our lives today. Our invisible hope must become visible in the fruit of our life. One day, you are going to be pure and righteous. So live pure and righteous now. One day, you're going to worship unhindered. So worship now. One day, you're going to live your entire existence conscious of the presence of Christ. So live now, conscious of the presence of Christ. This future event should impact us now. When we transitioned back to the United States, we spent months preparing for our departure date. It was fixed. It's, you know, oftentimes when you're moving, you can kind of push things off and say, okay, well, I'm going to, go back and get this box or whatever. Like, when you're getting on a plane, you can't leave anything behind. And so we spent months selling off our things. We knew this day was coming. We spent months saying goodbye. We spent months packing boxes. We spent months organizing the logistics of our re-entry into the United States. We were showing that our belief that departure day was coming was valid. We were manifesting that this was really going to happen. And in a similar way, we need to pursue purity and persevere in purity now because we know that day is coming. I know that in different ways, you're all tempted by the world. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, they all collaborate together. Our sin, the world, the devil, they collaborate together to drag us towards sin. I don't know what you wrestle with in particularly, but I do know that if you could hope in that day, if you could look forward to that day, like it says, whoever has this hope fixed on him, if you could look forward, you're going to find strength for these battles that you fight today. You're going to find strength for those battles. Think about that day when you're glorified, when you are in the presence of Christ. You're only going to have holy desires that are untainted by your flesh that whispers to you now. And that's what it truly means to be the Son of God. That's the full expression of your sonship, which you are now, but the full expression is untainted desire and obedience and righteousness without the pull of the flesh. And yet so often now we fall into sin because we feel like we need to sin. We need the pleasure, the security, the promise, we feel like we need to follow the lies of sin. And yet that's not what it truly means to be the Son of God. One day you're going to have, one day you will be fully glorified as sons of God. And so you, and that day will have none of those temptations. So unmask all the lies that you face now, because that's not what you need. You don't need to satisfy the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. You have to purify yourself as he is pure. I don't know if you sing this song here at Grace Bible Church, but there's a song that many churches sing called Christus Victor. And there's a line in the song that says, "On that day, who will not tremble when you stand, Christ the Victor, who was and is forever. Now to the Lamb upon the throne, be blessing, honor, glory, power for the battle you have won." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Think about that day. You're going to be singing to Christ about his victory over your sin. He has won a battle over history, over sin, and over your sin in particular. And with your mouth and the full expression of your heart, you will be praising him for winning that battle. So why wouldn't we distance ourselves from that sin now? Why would we give in now? One day, in the full expression of your sonship, you're going to be singing because you're freed from that sin. So don't give in to it now. It says, as you have this hope fixed on him, you purify yourself as he is pure. And so as we abide in Christ, we need to marvel at the Father's love, meditate on the Son's appearing, and manifest hope's purity. There's a hymn that was written in the late 1800s. I didn't know it until we moved to Italy and I sang it in an Italian translation by Carrie Ellis Breck, "Face to Face with Christ My Savior." And here's just a few stanzas as we close. "Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me? Only faintly now I see him with the darkened veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. What rejoicing in his presence, when our banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be made plain. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by." Let's pray. Father, we want to abide in your Son. We long to have his life working in our souls, in our hearts, in our minds, so that we can obey him. And so I pray that these truths from your word, the hope that we have in Christ, the love that's been bestowed upon us, the exhortation to hope and be pure, I pray that these words would minister to each one individually today so that they might face their week and face their month, striving towards Christ-likeness in the hope of Christ's second coming. In Jesus' name. Amen.